come to this passage, perhaps our ears are already perked on a few of the phrases. Would you teach us? Would you lead us? Would you encourage us to hold fast to Christ? And would you also convict us to hurry home to Him if we have left Him off to serve other gods? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Followers, learners, disciples. These are some of the words we are more familiar with in the Scripture that describe us as believers in Christ. There are a few others: priests, prisoners, slaves, teachers, farmers, ambassadors, servants, workers, and fishermen. And perhaps you've thought about those as you've been maybe reading through the Gospels, and Jesus uses all those pieces of wording to describe our relationship in terms of being in His kingdom. But maybe one that does not get talked about as much, unless you're in Ephesians 6 or you're in preschool and you're singing the song, "I may never march in the infantry, but I'm in the Lord's army," right? Is that you are a soldier. You are a soldier in the Lord's army. And maybe for some that's a bit of a harsh self-identity. You don't imagine yourself to be very militaristic in life. And yet, when the world belongs to the fallen angel, and the world's systems are filled with error and untruth and a hostility towards God, as you walk out of this place, you walk into enemy territory. And you are indeed engaged in spiritual battles. But the sad truth that Paul is having to address here for Timothy is that sometimes there is even warfare going on in the church. And Timothy needs to be prepared for that and to take action. This is the background of the verses that we're looking at here in the three verses that end chapter 1 for us. I know that shipwreck of faith and prophecies made over you are maybe phrases that stick out to us and we want to learn more about, but those are the supporting cast, if you will, in the verses that we're reading. The main emphasis that Paul is giving here, the main action, is the waging of good warfare. And so this morning, as we're looking at this, I wanted to look at some elements of the warfare that Paul is telling his young Timothy, his beloved young true son in the faith, how to live out his life as an elder here in the church. And so let's begin with the focus of the warfare. The focus of the warfare. Timothy is not getting engaged in every single possible argument that could be had under the sun as an elder of the church. There is something that Paul has already begun that now he's beginning to come back to. Those of you who were with us in last week when we were looking at verses 12 through 17, that's a bit of a parenthesis that Paul has as he's thinking about the gospel that has been entrusted to him. And then he sort of drifts off thinking about that gospel as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ and how it wells up in his heart in wonderment that he, of all people, should be saved from the wrath yet to come, and breaks out in song. That's the end of verse 17. There's a bit of a fancy word, an inclusio there in the verses. But after verse 11, one could argue the thread of verses 3 through 11 gets picked back up again in verse 18. And I would say this to you for two reasons. In verse 18, we have here this beginning phrase, "This charge I entrust." And both words, charge and entrust, hearken back to the earlier language of the chapter. charge used in verse 18 is used in verse 5 earlier in the chapter. The aim of our charge. And we looked at that week that the aim of the charge that Timothy has as an elder of the church is to guard the gospel. To make sure that what is preached in the halls and the hearts of the church body is that which magnifies Jesus according to the faith that has been handed down by the saints. That Paul himself preached to the church in Ephesus as he helped to begin that church. Even as he warned them that there would be false teachers coming in to rip them apart like wolves in their midst. So in this early part of the chapter, Paul has been conveying to Timothy the need to guard the gospel. And this morning in our adult Sunday school class and the high schoolers, we were talking about what exactly is the gospel. Right? There's only one true gospel. And Paul has warned elsewhere that there may be others who preach another gospel. And if that's true, they should be accursed by God. But the gospel, that none of us are saved by our works. None of us. That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And that we need help if we're going to be reconciled to God. And that help doesn't come from self. And that help doesn't come from mom or dad or from rules. That help comes from Jesus Christ himself coming into the world and dying and being raised and ascending even now, sitting at the right hand of the Father and advocating on behalf of those who would believe in him. The gospel. That I am a sinner, but I am saved from the wrath of God, and I am a new creation, walking in righteousness and in holiness. And no, I have not reached perfection yet, nor will I until I reach heaven. The gospel is God still receives me because of the work of Jesus, even as I yearn to be more like Christ day by day. Oh, Timothy, guard the gospel. Make sure that you keep your focus on that. And some had been going off and delving into strange and new doctrines and myths, it says there in verse 4. And some were wanting to hearken back to being teachers of the law. And let me assure you of the law and how if you follow the law, you can really be sure of your salvation. But no, salvation is not in the law. They didn't even know what they were talking about, yet setting themselves up as teachers. That the hope of our souls is Jesus Christ and nothing less. He's everything to us. So in verse 18, this charge, it's going back to this earlier language. I entrust to you. He said that at the end of verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And now Paul's entrusting the charge of this gospel to himself. He's reaching his elder years. He's either in prison or just gotten out of prison and will be imprisoned again for 2 Timothy. He's reaching the end of his life. He's entrusting the work to young Timothy in this church that Paul absolutely loved and was concerned about. This charge of guarding the gospel I now entrust to you. And he would tell Timothy in his last letter, Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to other faithful men. And guess what? That's us. And that's our calling as elders of the church and members of the church to guard the gospel. It is not just the responsibility of the elders, although we have the primary responsibility to make sure that we keep, in the vernacular, the main thing in the life of our church. But it's also incumbent upon you, the church, to listen out if I or another elder start to go down the path of a myth, false teaching, or maybe teaching that's not so immediately, obviously false, but just not quite plumb with Scripture that we have. Pastor, why would you say that it's my responsibility? You're the elder. Well, I would say because of the encouragement and the commendation that the Bereans received in Acts chapter 17, if you remember that. Acts chapter 16, actually. As Paul's preaching and they are commended for what? Not closing up their Bibles after the first reading of the Scripture and sitting back and taking it all in. But they kept their Bibles open and were checking line by line, is Paul right here? Right? So you have a responsibility as well to make sure that in this place, the gospel is up front and center in all that is going on. that in every sermon that we talk about, at some point we're bringing it to bear to the kingdom of Christ and how we are to enter in and live out that kingdom. And the Scripture tells us how to do that. So that means we are good students when we're here and we're good students away, so that we can sniff out error when it begins to crop up, if it should, in the midst of our body. Some of you who know them have perceived that John and Karen are not with us this week. They're in Arkansas. And we have been entrusted with Essie. Or for those of you who know her, Queen Essie. Right? And when that would be their dog, for those of you who don't know the Hellers. So very loved dog. And so as they brought them to our house and entrusted Essie with us, they didn't just merely say, "Here she is, do what you think is best." We got some instructions on how best to keep Essie happy while they're away. Brothers and sisters, in this place, we don't get to make it up as we go. We don't get to make it up to keep the crowd happy and coming week to week. That leads us astray and adrift. We've been given some instructions to keep to as the body of Christ. We have been entrusted with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Scriptures of God Almighty to know what it ought to look like in the body of Christ to live out that gospel with one another. So this charge of guarding the gospel that I was entrusted with, I now entrust you, Timothy. And it wasn't just me, Timothy. It was all those who laid hands on you, who prophesied over you. So we're looking here now into the middle of verse 18. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Well, when did that take place? Well, we got two suggestions from the Scriptures. One is, most likely, the one that I lean towards, just to let you know, is probably when Timothy left his home church in Lystra and joined ranks with Paul to go on his missionary journey. And so Timothy's church most likely would have laid hands on him, just as they did for Paul and Barnabas when they left Antioch. And the Holy Spirit said, set them apart. And so they did. They laid hands on them and prayed for them and instructed them in what they should do. That's the kind of thing that we have here, even with the prophecies previously made about you. Prophecies are not always speaking about the future. Prophecy is also speaking God's word as it is to those who need to hear it. The second option, which if I'm wrong, then I'll be glad to be corrected, because it's also local church oriented, is that when Timothy became an elder of the church in Ephesus, it may have been at that moment that they laid hands on him as an elder of the church and calling him to guard the gospel in their midst. But there was some moment that this isn't just for me, Timothy, but remember the things that others who were influential early in your life and setting you apart for ministry were calling you to do, that you need to focus on Christ and guard the gospel when it's easy. And in the next phrase, even if it means you have to wage good warfare in the church. Wage the good warfare, or some of your translations, I think the New American says, fight the good fight. It's the same phrase that Paul would use later in his life when he says, I have fought the good fight. He's calling Timothy to do this now, to hold fast and stand firm in the confession that we have in Christ Jesus. You may have to stand your ground against those who are fighting against you, wanting to take the church in places that it ought not go, holding faith and a good conscience. This brings us to the manner of the warfare. The focus of the warfare is waging whatever is necessary to keep Christ the center of all that we do. Right? That is the warfare that we are called to guard, that has been entrusted to us. But here in verse 19, as it opens up, 19a, for those of you who have your sheets in front of you, we have the manner of the warfare: holding faith and a good conscience. Now, in my study this week, it was enlightening, interesting, and sometimes laughable to see the fight that ensues when you're looking at a phrase to find out exactly what you mean. So when you're looking at verse 19, when it says holding faith, is that the subjective element of faith or the objective element of the faith? And so let me explain that if you've not run across the difference there. The subjective element of faith is that I do believe. It's the believing. It's my heart leaning in. It's my heart trusting in that which has been told to me. The believing in the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been put on the cross for my sins. And He came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the first. I am believing in that. My whole weight of my soul is upon Jesus. I'm trusting Him. So, it could be that Paul is saying, Timothy, as you're waging this war, keep trusting Christ, which is a good word. Don't trust yourself. Don't be trusting your eloquence or your best apologetic arguments. Trust Christ in the midst of the warfare. Some of us have served in the military, and we had to get to the place where we learned we could not trust ourselves in the midst of the warfare, but we could trust those who were in leadership bringing us to what we were doing. 100 different privates running in 100 different ways is not a good way to wage warfare. You have to put your trust in those who are leading you. So trust, that subjective element of leaning in. And perhaps there's good cause to think about this, because as Paul is ending up in verse 17, remember that this Jesus, whose gospel that we're guarding, He is the King, eternal. He is the one who's going to be watching over us and ruling over us. Have faith in Him, that even in this good warfare that you have to wage in the local church, He's still in charge. He's going to make His name to be honored. Subjective faith. Others will argue that this is objective faith. In other words, the elements of the faith. Now, here's the weakness of their argument, because the definite article is not in front of the word faith as it is in other places, where it makes it obvious he's talking here about truth. But many believe that perhaps what he's saying here is, Timothy, you wage good warfare guarding the gospel. You continue to preach what is truth. Because there is an element of ministry in which it's tempting to tell you about all the untruth that's being taught out there. But a good elder is teaching you what truth is consistently. Doesn't mean he doesn't mention what untruth is out there, but that's not the focus. Right? Many of you are familiar that in the U.S. Treasury Department and in banks as well, that the way they teach you to find a counterfeit is not to show you a bunch of counterfeits. They show you the real thing and keep that before the eyesight of the Treasury agents and for those who are in the banking industry, so that when you do see a counterfeit, you immediately realize that doesn't look like it's supposed to. Same thing in the preaching ministry of the church. We are to continue to preach the truth of the Scriptures, so that if somebody comes up to you wanting to preach another gospel, the hair on the back of your neck sticks up and says, that doesn't sound like what is sound, healthy, true doctrine. So, Pastor Ken, what's the right way? Well, as one commentator said, perhaps an element of both is intended by Paul. Continue to trust in Christ as you preach Him preeminent and His work, so that I'm faithful to that which is beyond myself. I'm faithful to God Himself and His Son as He has made Him to be known in the Scriptures. And, so holding faith, right, and a good conscience. A good conscience. Is what I am teaching the way that I am living? And if my conscience is made alive by the Spirit, I will continually be pricked that I am in the wrong. A good conscience. Am I too hard? Am I way too soft? Am I erring in untruth? Am I sticking to what the Scripture says? Am I acting like Christ in this moment? Am I more defending myself than defending the kingdom? And that's a temptation. of any good elder of the church wanting to defend self rather than defend Christ himself. Holding faith and a good conscience. It's not just, do I know all the right stuff? Am I living it out? For Christ, when he has cleansed me, says the writer of Hebrews, has also given me a clean conscience. So that a conscience that is filled with the Scripture and washed by the Spirit is able to discern what is right and wrong in my life. And is able to discern under self-examination, as Paul would tell the Corinthians to do, to see if we are in the faith or not, whether or not we are living in accordance with the Scriptures. Correct belief alone does not guarantee a useful Christian life. The right living it out, and the living it out rightly in relationship with others, is also involved. Timothy, wage the good warfare. Which means it's possible to wage bad warfare in the church. Where instead of coming about unity and reconciliation of parties, that I'm perhaps creating wedges so that there's a group of people who were for me in the church, right, who are on my side versus the others. I develop as an elder a mentality that divides people up into us and to them instead of a unity of the flock. Wage the good warfare that embodies the gospel, teaches the gospel, but also embodies the gospel. Because, Timothy, if you don't do this, there is danger of shipwreck. So here come the examples that maybe you're wondering about. Not doing so, not leading in a way that's trusting Christ, promoting, teaching, focusing on Christ, not leaning on Him and His ability to lead you and deliver you, and that He should be the focus, and not doing it in a way that you can sleep at night because you have a good conscience before God and men. If you don't do that, you yourself and others are in danger of shipwrecking your faith. So now let's look at the examples that he gives. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Where Naomi and I grew up in eastern North Carolina on the coast, there are a lot of lighthouses where we grew up. And where we grew up, if you're thinking of the coast of North Carolina, almost on the middle. And we grew up knowing that the moniker for that area in the 1700s, 1800s was the graveyard of the Atlantic. Many shipwrecks are in that area because of the different shoals and formations underneath the water. Catching folks unaware, and before they knew it, their ship had gone down, struck upon a reef. Paul is saying it's possible for people to crash upon a reef, having drifted away from the truth of the gospel. And there were two names that he names, and it's interesting that Paul doesn't always name names, but here he does name a few names here in the negative by rejecting this. Now, let's look at that in verse 19, part B. What is the this that is rejecting? Well, if you look at the Greek material, the immediate location that this points back to is the good conscience. So it's possible to know all the right stuff and still shipwreck your faith because you are continually going against the conscience, continually going against the Word-informed, Spirit-led conscience telling you you're on the wrong path. And some of you know this. Some of you know this sense. Some of you know this voice in your head, in your heart, where you're about to do something and there's the Holy Spirit. You ought not say that. You ought not go there. You ought not do that. Do you not remember what the Scripture says? And you reject it. and you go and sin, and then you realize that was the Holy Spirit in my conscience warning me. And you can go so far, says the Scriptures, that you can even sear your conscience. By rejecting this, the good conscience, living with a good conscience before God, by rejecting this, that word in the Greek for rejecting this is not a like a soft ignoring. Like my mother standing in the kitchen telling me to come over for a moment and me just pretending I don't see and wander down the hall. That's not what this is. This is a violently picking up and throwing away of something. So, by an individual being told by the Holy Spirit that they're on the wrong path, and they violently pick up what the Spirit is telling them, and they are casting it off, that's the action. Now, some of you are saying, well, I don't think I've ever done that. And I would say this, every act of disobedience is that. Every act of willful disobedience of God is violently rejecting His leadership. And if you're not careful, you may come to a shipwreck in your life. So best to listen and heed to the voice of the Holy Spirit working in your conscience to do the good that you should and to avoid the evil that you should not. They are violently rejecting a good conscience, and they have made shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander, what do we know about these two individuals? One, we're pretty sure we know who this is. And gives us a clue as to how they were shipwrecking their faith. So, if you'll take your Bibles and look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. Now, in 3 years, when we get over to there, you'll long have forgotten about Hymenaeus, so don't worry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, let's find out what we can find out about Hymenaeus. Verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble. Man, y'all ever use Jesus as the butt of a joke? Y'all ever speak lightly of the church or the bride of Christ? Or God? Ever refer to Him as the old man upstairs? That phrase, when I hear it, just makes me cringe. That is not an acknowledgement of the holiness of God. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Notice, joking about spiritual things leads to further wrongness regarding spiritual things. Will lead people into more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It will not only affect you, but others too. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. Now, this teaching of the resurrection already having happened is not that they've missed out on the resurrection, but rather the more Gnostic understanding of the relationship between the soul and the body. That in Christ, the soul has already been resurrected and is in the heavenlies. But there's not going to be any physical resurrection because in the Greek mind, in the Gnostic mind, the body is evil and dirty and bad. The step of that is, as long as you're clean in your soul, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because they're detached. But the Bible's teaching is not that at all. That the final resurrection will be body and soul as Christ has purchased us in the whole. And so perhaps in chapter 1 of Timothy, when Paul is saying that among them are Hymenaeus, that part of the rejecting of the faith is the rejecting of the idea of the physical resurrection of Christ, and that what we do with our bodies right now really is important. And maybe some of you have fallen into the same trap. Well, I can believe in Jesus with my soul, but I can please the devil with my flesh. Please understand, you are swerving. You have swerved from the truth. So Hymenaeus, we get this understanding that he's just teaching wrongly and trying to influence even the church, even though he's outside of the church. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Among whom are Hymenaeus, who seems to be a rather a constant thorn in the life of Ephesus, and then Alexander. Now, there are five different Alexanders in the Bible, in the New Testament. Alexander is a common name, and we do not have the same sort of assurance that we have with Hymenaeus, which is a very uncommon name, that we know much about Alexander, except that whatever he was doing, maybe he was teaching the same things that Hymenaeus was. He's certainly with him. I guess when you think of Hymenaeus, you also think of Alexander. They were leading the flock wrongly. They were not listening to their good conscience. They thought that they knew the doctrines of the truths of Scripture, but they were not living them out, and therefore they have shipwrecked their faith, or at least the testimony of their faith. And what does Paul say that he's done with them? I have handed them over to Satan. Wow. So when I'm playing around with the truth of Scripture, it's no small matter. I've handed them over. Is that phrase ever used in Scriptures anywhere else? And the answer is yes. So let's take our Bibles and look into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you may already be ahead of me as you just saying that chapter number. You know what's at issue here. So what is at issue here is that there is a younger man in the church who is sleeping with his father's wife. And in the culture of Corinth, which put an emphasis on tolerance, the church had succumbed to allowing this activity in this known activity in the body of Christ. This incestuous relationship was ongoing in the body of Christ, and Paul is calling it to account. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant! See how open-minded we are? See how inclusive we are? See how tolerant we are? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what are we to understand then with this phrase, handed over to Satan? You are to remove him from the covenant relationship of the body. He now stands outside the covenant relationship of the body and is under the sway of the devil, even to bodily harm, so that he will learn his lesson. Pastor Ken, what in the world? Handing people over to Satan? Let Satan have at them until they learn their lesson? Folks, would it not be better for an individual to be under the sway of Satan with God's superintendence and learn that what they are doing is wrong and repent and be made right with Christ before they die in sin? That is what is at stake. You're not called to be people making each other happy. You are called to be making people holy. It's church discipline. Because a soul is at stake and because a church is in jeopardy. But it just sounds so mean. That's because you don't understand, even as a believer, how ugly our sins are to God. And how He does not play with our sins, and nor should we. But there is a hope in the warfare. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the last phrase of the sentence. So Paul has handed over to Satan Hymenaeus and Alexander, and here's the purpose clause: that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is it? Why is Paul handing them over to Satan, calling the church in Ephesus to put them on the outside and not be in covenant relationship with them, so that they might repent of their sins, that they might see that, well, maybe I was on the wrong track, that the whole church agreed that I was in the wrong and that I should be handed over to Satan. I don't want that. Let me rethink what it was that I was teaching. Their hearts will be revealed in that moment. Either they will go on in their error, and it's good that they're no longer in the church, infecting the rest like gangrene, or they will repent and come back to the church and beg forgiveness for their wrong teaching and wrong living. I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The implication in 1 Corinthians 5, the church was to cast out this young man so that he might see that, that he's been serving his flesh and not God. Come back to the church and repent. Well, how is that loving? I mean, aren't we to love one another just as Christ loved us? And when Christ loves me, does He not also correct me? Then when I love you, if I see you in ongoing, open sin, then I should love you enough to warn you. Oh, you're calling us to be sin hunters with each other. No, I'm calling you to be encouragers of one another. When you see somebody walking righteously, tell them, I see you walking righteously. When you see somebody making progress in sanctification, for indeed we are all hopefully making progress in sanctification. When you see somebody making progress, encourage them, watch over them, and cheer them on in the right direction. But when you see them swerving off to the cliff, do you not love them enough to say, my brother, sister, stop! Let me help you come back. The elders are called on to be responsible for this. And we have to remember that in any body, there's the temptation, especially with all the different opportunities for media input that we have. You hear one sermon from me every week. And you have the opportunity to hear 1,000 different speakers the rest of the week. And not all of them are good. Not all of them are going to be sticking to the Scriptures. And it may be that the elders, as we're interacting with a member of the church, finds out that they've been under the influence of somebody who teaches there are 9 members of the Trinity. like Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer. Even by definition, that doesn't make much sense, right? Nine members of the triune God. And we have to lovingly tell them, can we sit down and look at the Scriptures together? We think you're swerving. But even as we do that, we should do that in the hopes that they would be restored. There's a wonderful example of this. The elders were just reading not too long ago. Take your Bibles and look to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to begin up in verse 22 and end the chapter. So again, Paul writing to Timothy, pouring out his heart. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Right? There's a difference between seeing an error and addressing it and constantly looking for a fight every time we interact. Right? There's a difference there. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And elders, when we are correcting, need to make sure that our goal is doing so in a way, as much as we are humanly responsible and capable of, doing so in a way that they hear we want you to repent and escape and come back to the truth. This is the same heart that Paul is calling Timothy to wage the war in. Remember in verse 5, our charge is in love. Right? With love and a pure heart and a good conscience. We are to call all that we see beginning to drift. Maybe we don't hear it, but we see it. Week 2 has gone by and we've not seen you or heard from you. Week 3 goes by, we've not seen you. We try to call, there's no contact. We go out as the shepherds and try to find the sheep who are wandering away. Or to use the imagery of the drifting ship. And I was reminded of the old Bill Monroe song. For those of you who don't know, that's bluegrass gospel. You're drifting too far from the shore. Out on the perilous deep, where dangers silently creep and storms so violently sweep, you're drifting too far from the shore. Drifting too far from the shore. Drifting too far from the shore. Come to Jesus today and let Him show you the way. You're drifting too far from the shore. Brothers and sisters, we have that same call. When we see one beginning to drift away verbally, physically, to call out to them. To hold fast to the anchor, which is Christ. In the words of Hebrews, who leads us into safe harbor of our salvation. Let us be mindful as we're sitting here. Some of us may be those drifting away. May today be a call. May today be a call to come back to the solid anchor of Christ and be done with nibbling with the new and the exciting and the myth and the error that's about to lead you to shipwreck. And some are in here and you're aware of a brother that's drifting. And may I leave you with this verse in James.
My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, James is not writing just to the elders. He's writing to the church. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Oh, if need be, church, let's find the wandering and point them to Christ anew. Let's pray.